Today we're going to talk about the cost of following Christ, how we're called to give up all with one exception. And I'm going to begin talking about some hierarchy. So, you know, as you heard the Word of God this morning read by Ivan, I'm going to take all that he read and I'm going to start by giving you the bottom line truism, I say, that came out of this passage. And then as we look at that, we'll hopefully learn from it. We're going to study through this passage this morning, and then I hope that we'll be able to take what God is telling us into our hearts this morning. The truism is true followers of Christ, true Christians must be ready if God calls to give up everything, even one's life. You know, as we work through this morning's passage and we follow Christ towards the cross here in the Gospel of Luke, we come up to this text, which is extremely demanding. I approach today with a lot of prayer and, quite frankly, with a little fear. This is a short passage of Scripture that we must understand. And beyond understanding, we must actually take it and live it. The big problem that we have in understanding this text is the way that often we've been conditioned by the world and taught by others that Scripture is not completely true, especially with the text this morning. Many churches have allowed the culture and society to come into the church. And many read this passage and then immediately make some excuse why Jesus surely did not mean what he said. But you need to understand this, my beloved. Jesus always means what he says. And what he says is always true. So as we prepare our hearts this morning, let's open in prayer. Father, we come before you and we love your word. We love the Bible. Sometimes there's easy things and we appreciate those. But sometimes there are also hard teachings, Father, and we appreciate those as well. So open our hearts, open our minds and teach us this morning as we look at your word. So, amen. If you ask most Americans, are you Christian? They would answer, why, certainly, of course I am. See, most of the time the answer they give is based on some social idea that basically everyone is Christian. I mean, after all, is not America a Christian nation? Well, that's an interesting topic in and of itself. Many people were raised in Christian homes, but the Christianity of their parents' religion. And some grew up watching their parents who said they were Christian and saw behavior that was very different than what the Bible teaches. Most of these people we could call cultural Christians. And most of these cultural Christians could not give a simple explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For many, even though they attend church, they may have never even heard the gospel in the church or read it in the Bible. At best, many of the people we know in our society we could call moral Americans or even maybe cultural Christians. They may even have a Bible or two. Maybe they inherited it. But the question is, do they actually read it and meditate on it and take it in? For some in America, I think it would be easier for them to give up their lives than it would be to give up their stuff. See, we live in an extremely materialistic driven society. A second group of people believe they're Christian, and maybe they could even affirm some of the basic truths in the Bible. They may believe a few correct things and know some of the, maybe the Ten Commandments. So they certainly must be Christian. This is why a survey that was recently done in America showed people who call themselves Christian, the majority of them believe Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims and other cults can also be Christian. If you ask them a common question, they might be able to give you a correct answer out of the Bible. And if they don't know the answer, they would always go to the default and say Jesus, which is a fairly safe answer. If you ask that group, are you Christian like the first group, they would say, yes, I am. See, in America, people have been conditioned to believe that saying a short prayer is what makes you a Christian. If you come to the front of the church and hold the pastor's hand and repeat a short prayer, then you're Christian. My beloved, is this what makes a person Christian? See, all these things, we must get them out of our head because these are not the truism of Christianity. It's hard to get these things out of our head sometimes because it's the way we were raised and we grew up and we've been taught them all our lives. But I have to tell you this morning that the prince of this world has done a great job of perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so then we, as true believers, God has to call upon us and say, come on, guys. You've got to do a better job of living out my gospel and sharing the gospel. Because many of the people are hearing a false gospel. So I'd ask this morning, as we start looking at this passage, try to take some of these preconceived ideas that you were raised with and see if you can get them out of your head. Open your heart and mind kind of to a fresh slate so that you can hear what Jesus is going to tell us this morning in a way that is not already prejudiced by the way you were raised and what you heard. Try to listen to it with an open heart and mind and see what he says. Now, before we start this passage, I want to also make one important point here. This passage, Jesus talks about being a disciple. Well, the word disciple in the Bible, I believe, and also in my message this morning, is interchangeable with Christian. A Christian is a disciple, and there are no two Christians that are not disciples. And a disciple is not a super Christian. A disciple is a Christian, and a Christian is a disciple. The word disciple comes from a Greek word that means to be a devoted learner of a teacher. But beyond a learner or a student, it means also to be one who emulates their teacher in the way they live and the principles they were being taught. So we as Christians then are called to emulate our teacher, our master, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and live as he lived. We learn from Luke and his recording that we call the Acts of the Apostles or the Book of Acts that disciples who believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior were called Christians first in Antioch. In Acts 11, it says, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians because they were following their Lord and Master Christ and emulating what He lived. Our text this morning begins with Luke showing us the context of what Jesus is dealing with. If you look there at the first verse, it says, "Now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them." Now, there were hundreds at least, and most likely probably thousands of people at this point following Jesus. Luke calls them a great crowd. Other translations call it a multitude. Jesus is leading this troop of people as He walks through the countryside, and He stops and He turns and He faces the people and He looks them in the eye and He opens with this statement. In verse 26, He says, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." I think if I was in that crowd, that might have got my attention. I mean, for true disciples and true followers of Christ, Christ must be everything above all else in their lives. What is going on here is most likely these thousands are following Jesus, and Jesus knows their commitment is superficial. So they wanted Jesus because they felt they could gain something from Him. Maybe prestige in the world, or He would do a miracle for them, or, you know, He would make the juice into wine and they could have a party. But they wanted something. And they wanted something for what Jesus would give them. But still, the world is what they truly were focused on and truly desired. They wanted earthly wealth, whether that's material or social. And Jesus knew their motives were not commendable. And let me ask you a straightforward question this morning. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? And if so, why? Why are you a follower? Are you a superficial follower, like many in the crowd, a spectator? Or are you a committed follower of Jesus Christ, a true disciple? Don't answer out loud and don't answer quickly. Examine your heart and your mind and think of what is true. And the reason I say that is because as you delve into yourself for the answer is one of life or death. See, as the Apostle John taught through his entire gospel account, knowing who Jesus is does not save you. Only believing in Jesus as the Christ is what saves you. Many people know who Jesus is and call Him a good man or a prophet. But that's not what saves. The crowd wanted what they thought Jesus could give them. However, it's exactly the opposite that's true. Following Jesus, is going to cost you everything. The same is true for them, and the same is true for us. Following Jesus costs everything. Following Jesus costs relationships. Jesus wants to wake these people up who are following Him. He desires to begin to separate the sheep and the goats. So He turns and He faces them and He says very boldly, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and sisters, they can't be My disciples." Believe it or not, this is an evangelistic approach. This is an evangelistic text that Jesus is doing here. He doesn't desire to turn anyone away. He just wants to separate those who aren't sincere and those who are true followers. Jesus desires all people come to him. This is what we call the universal call of God. You know, Paul wrote to the church in Rome because they believed in so many gods. He made this statement. He just said, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and in the things that have been made. They are without excuse." It doesn't matter if you've ever heard the gospel or anything else. Creation, this world, this universe should be screaming out to you that there is a creator God. And you should listen up. Then there's what we call the specific or the effectual call of God to those he has chosen. And we know at the end of history, as we are approaching the end of history, when Jesus returns for the final battle, it says they will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them. And he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. In other words, a call to discipleship, to be a Christian, means that Christ should have your total and complete allegiance. And then we live by faith, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and none other. To give oneself completely to Christ does not mean you are called to hate others in an abusive way. You are not called to hate your family in the way we think of the word hate. What we're called to do is love Jesus so much more than anything else in this world, anyone else in this world, that by comparison you would think we hate them. So this is a typical use in the ancient world of hyperbole, this love-hate language. Jesus is not inconsistent with telling us in one part of the Bible to love people and here where he's telling us to hate people. He's using a hyperbole, so he's saying, by any standard, if you love me the way you're supposed to, it would seem you hate everything else. In chapter 6, Jesus said, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." So he's not inconsistent. He's not telling us to be hateful people. The point here is that there are times when following Christ itself will cause conflict, even within a family. I mean, when a son of a lost father and mother comes to Christ and he feels Christ is telling him to leave all things behind and become a missionary in the foreign field, but the father desired him to get a law degree, there's going to be conflict. And by the way, some of the best examples of that were in the life of Martin Luther and John Calvin, whose human fathers wanted something very different for them. They chose to follow Christ anyway. They chose to walk away from the conflicts of their family. So let me ask you again, if we're looking at this passage, then what are you willing, if need be, to forsake? Would you forsake family in the pursuit of Christ? And it also means, in the broader sense, to follow Christ, one is going to live in consistent and constant conflict with the world, because the world at this point in time is ruled by the prince of this world. So I said at the beginning, the bottom line of this passage is that true followers of Christ, true Christians, must be ready, if God calls, to give up everything, even one's life. And this brings us to the part of the passage that talks about personal cost. See, Jesus is God, and therefore He is the only being in the universe that has the complete and total right and authority to demand complete loyalty from us. He says in verse 26, He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, and then we skip down a little ways, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. As Christians, we are called to be ready to forsake family if need be in order to follow Jesus. See, Christians must even be need to be ready to give their own life. I remember working in some difficult places in the Muslim countries. And my thought was, you know, I am kind of a coward. I don't want to be tortured. But I get a bullet to the head, it doesn't get any better because I'm in heaven. This is what we have to look. So let me ask you another question. Do you love your life so much that you would rather deny Christ than give it up? There's a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs that was first published in 1563 and has been updated and revised ever since through the history. It contains short stories of those people who were willing to remain faithful to their Lord and Savior, even though it cost them their lives. I would recommend you read it. It is beneficial. It is hard to read when you see what they suffered, but it's encouraging to read, to know that they could suffer and come out on the other end victorious for Christ, and so can you. In the two millennia of Christian history, it is estimated over 70 million Christians have been martyred as faithful believers to Christ. And of these, 45.5 million, 65% were killed in the 20th century. This is according to the newly persecuted book by Antonio Sorci that was printed in 2008. See, denying oneself is the way of a life. It is our lifestyle as disciples of Christ. And as we learned in chapter 9 when Jesus taught, He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? See, what Luke is showing us here is discipleship and denying oneself is not new in this chapter 14. From the very beginning of Jesus's ministry here on earth, He began teaching that if you're going to love me, you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. In Mark's gospel, Jesus said, do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against father and daughter against mother and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, Jesus had a problem. The crowds are increasing. They're becoming an unruly mob. And so I think, you know, Jesus is saying, I want to make clear for all you people that are following what is actually required to be one of my disciples. you know, in America where the standard is, right, always bigger is better, has many preachers today trying to do anything they can to gain large crowds of followers. They will do almost anything to increase the size of their congregation. That is because many in America think the bigger the congregation, the more prestige for the pastor. The more money, the more buildings, the more programs, the more ministries. Some time ago, I was visiting with an internationally known pastor of a mega church. And I asked if he felt it was a problem that he was draining outlying areas spiritually because people were commuting over 50 miles to go to his church. And he said it was the price he was willing to pay to have the numbers needed to fund his seminary and his ministries. See, because this defines church success. On a few occasions, Jesus being in the midst of these large crowds of followers, he would turn to them and he would confront them. And this is what we have here. He's confronting them. If I were a rancher, I would say Jesus is in the process of culling the herd, getting rid of the weak ones, those insincere ones. And he would explain that following him requires that you lose everything of this world being important to you. So very clearly, Jesus is not out to gather a large crowd and to get ever larger. But he's trying to find the smaller number, the true disciples, those who really believe. Jesus was saying, quantity is not what I desire. I want quality. I want faith. I want love. He wants sold out disciples, not spectators. And that was his goal. This was how Jesus did evangelism. He was very clear and tells all these would-be followers that coming after him would cost them dearly, possibly family, and even possibly their own lives. See, but Jesus doesn't even stop here. He continues. He says, you need to count the cost. Reading from verse 28, it says, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was unable to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20? And if not, while they are yet a great ways off, he will send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. So, therefore, and when we hear the word therefore, Jesus is saying, listen up. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Many modern day evangelists, especially those on TV, tell people, if you will come to Christ, you will live this good life, this life of health and happiness and wealth. Is that true? Is this the message Jesus is sharing with us? Is that really the gospel? See, I guess it is true in an eternal sense. When we are in heaven, it's not going to get any better. But see, God will bless you in many ways. You will experience peace and joy and things the world doesn't understand. But as I was preparing for this Sunday, I was looking in Mark chapter 10. Peter is questioned by Jesus, and Peter says to Jesus, see, we have left everything to follow you, which is good. He was obedient. And after Jesus was crucified and he had risen and he had appeared to the disciples on the third appearance, this is what Jesus said to Peter. Peter, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you stretched out your hands and another would dress you and carry you where you are to, where you do not want to go. What he was talking about, it says, this Jesus said as a way to help Peter understand the kind of death that would glorify God, that he would at some point no longer be in control. Others would be able to control him. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Nothing further about Peter's death is found in the scriptures. However, writers of history tell us that how Peter died as a martyr. When he was given a choice of how to die, he said, I desire to be crucified upside down because I am not worthy to desire to die as my Lord died. You see, Peter had come to the point where he understood what Jesus said earlier when he said in John, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The world can take all your material wealth. You could even lose a spouse or children. But that is not what Jesus says is the worst. The worst is to deny Jesus. See, Peter knew for Christ, he didn't have to worry about wealth because he had peace. He could die for Christ with peace. Can you imagine being crucified upside down, taking hours, if not days, to die, and having peace because Jesus is your Lord and Savior? See, what Peter came to understand, what 70 million Christians have understood over the history of the church, is that if you follow Christ, there is a price. But ultimately, you will be with God in heaven for eternity. In America, many Christians have not really given up anything of any consequence to follow Christ. They see Christ as something gaining. They gain their salvation, they gain wealth, they gain happiness. And the question I have in my mind with this kind of attitude, when times get difficult, and I believe we are coming to a point in history where the times for Christians are going to become more difficult, will these people throw in the towel? Will they give up? Because finally they're going to have to pay a price for Jesus. It's exactly what we read in Jesus' parable of the sower in Matthew. It says, as for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. On the other hand, Joyce and I have worked in the Muslim countries where when the people came to reject Islam and accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they knew the cost. They knew it could cost them their lives, the lives of their families. But Jesus was worth it. So let me ask you, why have you come to Christ? Is it to get something from Him? Is it to advance your life here on earth in some way? If it is, reevaluate. You remember the story earlier in Luke in later in Luke in chapter 18. when the young ruler came to Jesus and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And when Jesus heard this, he said to the young man, he says, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But when the rich young man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said to him again, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So, see, for many who are rich, and let's be honest, all Americans are considered wealthy by a world standard. Their material possessions mean more to them than Jesus. And of course, there are examples where people have placed Jesus, of what people have placed above Jesus and his word. As Americans, many people shop for churches like they shop for their groceries. And that's okay to find the right church. But here's the questions that I hear. Do you have programs for my children? Do you have a youth group? Do you have a Wednesday night church service? Is your church crowded? What's your worship music like? See, all these questions have one thing in common. It's, what will your church do for me? If I come to church, what am I going to get out of it? What are you going to do for me? As a pastor, here's what I would probably rather desire to hear. Do you preach the Word of God? How could I serve if I joined your church? What are the needs the church has? How does your church serve others? How can I get involved? See, God wants His children, His disciples, to be servants, to glorify Him and use the blessings He gives you in your life to bless others in His name. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't stop here. He points out something really frightening, especially in view of America's current Christianity state. Taking up the last two verses of this passage, it says in verse 34 and 35, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" Well, we know the answer. It can't. And he continues, "It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What Jesus is telling us in these two verses is that He has set the terms for discipleship as His followers. Give it all up. Be willing to give it all up to follow me. And if need be, that means you may have to turn your back on family, friends, job, your stuff, and do what your master calls you to do. Jesus will not play second fiddle to anyone or anything. According to Jesus, not according to me, anything less is not Christianity. Claiming to be a follower and not following, and not emptying yourself of yourself and giving everything to Jesus, is not a commitment. It's like marriage in America. I promise to marry you until death do you part, but if you get upset with me, I'm getting a divorce and finding somebody else. These are empty claims. And he's saying, if you are one of those who make empty claims to be a follower of Jesus, you are not even worth the manure pile. And the other thing Jesus does in these last two verses, he claims his deity, doesn't he? I mean, if he commands that his followers should have no other loyalties but to him, that they should be willing to give up anything they have for a relationship with him, then he's saying, look, I'm God, because only God can make this claim. Everything else you can afford to lose in this world, except Jesus Christ. Jesus has made the call to discipleship so restrictive that on one occasion we read about many of those who said they were his disciples leaving. In John chapter 6, he asked them, why are you leaving? He says, those words I have spoken to you are of spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who didn't believe. And yet, just like he knew from the beginning the one who would betray him. And then he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus turned and said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed. We have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. See, my beloved, I think it's a time in history in our country that we raise the bar back to where it needs to be. The place of what is called biblical Christianity. See, I'm afraid that for many who go to church in America, they've been living this fairy tale world of make-believe because they do not want Christ to demand anything of them. In fact, they demand of Christ. And Christ says his followers will give him total allegiance. He will not tolerate rivals to his lordship. King Jesus will not bow to you or to me. We must bow to him and swear allegiance. So Jesus is telling us straight up, there's no fine print on his agreement of discipleship. You, when you sign up, you are giving everything over in complete allegiance to him. This is the reason I began this morning with this statement. True followers of Christ, true Christians, must be ready if God calls to give up everything, including one's life. So here's what I'd like you to take away this morning. Here's some food for thought. Let you and me place ourselves in this situation. Imagine for just a minute. Imagine that Jesus comes to you in your prayer life and says, give it all up. I want you to go to an unreached people group and share my gospel with them. Would you do it? Would you go? I think there's two possible answers, and I think Jesus heard them because we see it in Scripture, and I've certainly heard it. The first answer is, no, I can't go. I have all these different reasons why I can't go. And I would love to go, but, you know, I just can't. What are some of those reasons? Health, family, career, house? That was my first answer. I had worked too hard to establish my career. So when God asked me to give it up and go, I said no. I fought with God for 2 years. Don't ever do it. It's not fun. And then finally, I made the decision to leave my career, sell what we had, and for my family and I to be missionaries. I remember coming home after practicing all day how I was going to tell Joyce She looked at me and she says, I've known that for 2 years. You're just stubborn. The second answer is the right answer. Yes, I will go. Where do I sign up? How do I get ready? If Jesus calls you to follow and he's leading you to serve in this church, if he's calling you to another town, to the inner city, to feed the poor, to go overseas, it doesn't matter what he's calling you to do. But if you do not do it, then you are disobedient, and disobedience is sin. Those who turn away at that point, when Jesus calls them to serve, are superficial followers who do not deserve the name of Christian. So the question from all this morning comes, are you a true disciple? Are you a true follower? Are you a true Christian? I can't answer those questions. Only you can. I pray for me and for you that the answer to all those questions is always, forever, yes. Father, thank you for the time in your word. Thank you for what your word tells us, the hard things and the easy things. Father, help us as individuals, help us as families, help us as couples, and help us as a community of Christ to support each other to live as true disciples of yours. We love you, Father. Help us love you better. Grow our faith, for you are everything. In Christ's name, amen.